You're listening to audio from Grace Church, Miami. May you be challenged and encouraged by this message, having the affections of your heart stirred towards greater love and understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.
To his surprise, Ibrahim Fadl drilled into one of his newly purchased 10-ounce gold bars to find that instead it was actually a gold-plated tungsten ingot. To verify, one of the common ways to verify the genuineness of gold is with weight and density. Gold is a very dense material, uniquely dense material. But tungsten has a very similar density to gold, but it's 1,000 times cheaper than gold. So what fraudsters will sometimes do is take gold bars and drill holes into them and slide tungsten rods and then patch up the hole. Or they'll go through an intricate process of taking a chunk of tungsten and gold plating it. Mr. Fadl's purchase was someone he believed to be trustworthy. It had all the right external seals and numbering. It looked legitimate, but his purchase was a lie. Conveniently, the person he purchased it from flew away to his home country before it could be remedied, and Mr. Fadl was left with a loss of about $15,000. When we hear stories like that, I think we all get a little bit unsettled. It's like, does that person have nothing better to do than go around and try to sell gold that's really a fake? There's something innate in us that feels situations like that are just so wrong. But what about for Christians? Do we feel any different than the rest of the world when we hear stories like this? How should Christians think about this? What if I were to ask you, what if it hadn't been a lie about gold, but instead a lie about a fake movie ticket or a $10 parking pass? Or what if no one was hurt at all and Mr. Fadl just made up the story to get some free publicity? Or what if I just made up the story because I needed an intro for this discussion we're having? It's not the case. It's actually a real story that was posted on Business Insider in 2012. But why is truth so important? Why is truth so particularly important for the Christian? How would we define lying? Is lying ever okay? What about deception? How do we think about deception? These are some of the key questions I want to get us thinking about this morning, important questions I want to get us thinking about this morning. So to do that, we're going to break our time into four sections. I'll give you the sections now. Number one, foundations of truth. Number two, ever okay to lie. Number three, let's talk about deception. And number four, the pattern for the Christian life. So to start off, let's consider why truth is foundational for the Christian. We hear the word foundation a lot, but I want us to think about what that means. A foundation is a base or structure that something larger is built on top of. For us here in South Florida, that's most commonly a big concrete slab. So if you purchase some land to build a home, they'll clear it, they'll level it, and one of the first things they'll do is they'll pour a bunch of concrete to build everything else on top of. Before you start building any walls or any framing, you need a foundation, a structure. If you skip that, the home might be really beautiful, but over time it's going to sink and start to fall apart. The foundation is what ensures everything on top of it remains stable and is able to stand the test of time. So this is similar for truth in the Christian. If you lose truth, the things above it start to sink and erode. To help us think about that, I want to give us four reasons why truth is foundational for the Christian. Four reasons why truth is foundational for the Christian. Number one, because of who God is. Because of who God is. Proverbs 30, verse 5 reads, "Every word of God proves truth. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him." Numbers 23:19 reads, "God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it?" And then Hebrews 6:18, "So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And then finally, Proverbs 12:22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight. So if you haven't stopped and considered these things, I think you might be surprised at just how often scriptures emphasize just how much God cares about truth and hates lying. One of the difficulties in teaching a lesson like this is not in finding scriptures to show these points. It's in having to not bring up certain scriptures that would be so applicable, but there's just too many to mention. From just the four that I've read, we can see that God cannot lie, that every word from God is truth, and that he hates lying. Truth is in God's very nature. Jesus even declares in John 14:6 that he is the way, the truth, and the life. So you can't separate truth from God. And if that's the case for our Father, shouldn't it be the case for Christians? If he cares so deeply about truth, shouldn't we also? But not only that, I want us to see reason number two why truth is foundational for the Christian, because of who the enemy is. Because of who the enemy is. There is a scene in John chapter 8 where Jesus is debating some Jews. I'm going to read part of his rebuke that starts in verse 44. John 8:44. This is Jesus speaking to a group of Jews. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So we saw earlier that from God, every word proves truth, and that it's impossible for God to lie. But for Satan, the enemy, he is the father of lies. This is illustrated also in Acts chapter 5, so why don't you go ahead and turn there if you have your Bible. Acts chapter 5. To give us a little bit of context for Acts, in particular Acts 5, Acts is like the Gospel of Luke part 2. It starts off with the ascension of Jesus, the replacement of Judas Iscariot, the day of Pentecost, coming of the Holy Spirit. There's powerful preaching that's occurring. People are being saved. Praise the Lord. But then we come to what I'll read for us now. To give us a little bit of running start, I'm going to start in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, and I'm going to read all the way through 5:6. So again, Acts 4:32 through 5:6. Let me read that for us. Now the number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him and carried him out and buried him. This is a pretty sobering story from the Bible, for sure. I want us to look particularly at verse 3 of chapter 5, verse 3. Who does Peter say filled Ananias' heart to lie? When Peter is addressing him, who does he say filled his heart to lie? Satan. Satan, the enemy, the father of lies. So again, if there's this clear connection throughout Scripture of God to truth and honesty, there's also a strong connection of Satan to lying. Truth is of God and lying is of the enemy. We are compelled to truth and disgusted by lying because we love God. God loves truth, and so we love truth. We love God by loving truth, speaking the truth, thinking the truth, being marked by the truth, and yes, hating the lie. All right, number three point in why truth is foundational for the Christian, because we love our neighbor. Because we love our neighbor. In Matthew chapter 22, what does Jesus say is the greatest commandment? Any of us in here know? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And then what does he say is the second greatest commandment? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. As Christians, we love God with truth, and we love our neighbor with truth. Colossians 3, verses 9 through 10 read, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." Ephesians 4, 25 reads, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." And then Exodus 20, 16, the ninth commandment as part of the Ten Commandments, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." It shouldn't be surprising that if God is truth, if he loves truth, if he commands us to walk in truth, that in order to love our neighbor, we would also be called to truth. That truth would be the foundation for our community and for our fellowship. That if you take that away, relationships will start to erode. Number four, last one here, reason why truth is foundational for the Christian, because the truth we hold is so precious. Because the truth we hold is so precious. One of the ways you can tell how valuable something is by the container that holds that thing. For example, I try to be reading books by Christian authors that will increase my knowledge and faith. So I'm typically reading some sort of book. I take a book bag with me to work every day. So many times I have that book and I slide it in my workbook bag with the possibility that maybe at lunch I'll pull that book out and read it. In all honesty, it is rare that that book gets pulled out of that book bag at lunch to get read. So what you end up having is a book that may from the outside look like it's well-read and studied, but in reality it's just been bouncing around in my book bag for 2 months and I'm on page 10 of that book. But you know what book I never, never, ever just slide into my book bag? My ESV study Bible. I take this thing a lot of different places. It goes in my book bag a lot. But I would never just slide it into my bag. Why is that? It's because this is valuable to me. It's precious to me. I want to hand it down to my kids one day, you know, like take care of it that much. To give one more example, one of the most expensive purchases I ever made in my life, certainly at the time, was the engagement ring for my now wife, Frances. The ring is pretty, but one of the things I noticed also when I bought the ring is the box that holds the ring. It's like really nice. It's like this deep red color along the top. There's like a gold-looking trim. If you open it up, there's like a velvet white, sort of like a cloth that it slides in. Thought about, you know, like bringing it here this morning so you could see how nice this box is. Can you imagine if when I bought that engagement ring, instead of handing me that box, the jeweler handed me a clear Ziploc sandwich bag with my ring in it? Like if when I went to propose to Frances, I got down on one knee, reached in my pocket and pulled out my Ziploc bag and offered her the ring. It wouldn't fit, right? The ring is far too valuable to just go in a sandwich bag. So what's my point in saying these things? 1 Timothy 3, 14 through 15 says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." A pillar and buttress of the truth. The church, and therefore its members with Christ as the head, are upholding the truth. The church and its members, with Christ as the head, are upholding the gospel, upholding the good news of Jesus Christ. The world does not need any more look inside and find yourself. It doesn't need more. Your purpose is to do what feels right. It doesn't need any more. True happiness is loving yourself more. The world needs the gospel. It needs to know there's a God who loves them, who made them, who loves them far more than they can imagine. They need to know of a holy God who they have willfully sinned against, of this God whom they are eternally separated from because of their sin, but that only through the work of Christ, only by his death on the cross, they can be reconciled, that they can repent and believe in a risen Christ and have their biggest problem solved, their own sin and eternal separation from God. Friend, if you're a Christian in this room, you are upholding that truth. If we were holding turkey sandwiches, Ziploc bags would be sufficient. But the truth we hold is far more valuable than diamond rings. The truth we hold as Christians is so precious. So truth is foundational for the Christian. Many things rest in part on that bedrock because of who God is, because of who the enemy is, because we love our neighbor, and because the truth we hold is so precious. I want to pause briefly and address something that some of you might be thinking. If you're a Christian in this room, you might be thinking, Travis, I'm totally with everything you're teaching so far. I get it. Can we just get on with it? If that's you, or maybe somewhat where you're at, I want to challenge you to think about how you may affirm these things that I'm saying in thought and theory, but walk counter to them in practice. I believe we all could, myself included, use some sharpening here. So to do that, I want to briefly mention 5 diagnostic questions regarding your priority of the truth. 5 diagnostic questions regarding your priority of the truth. Number 1, is your word as good as an oath? Is your word as good as an oath? The casual words that come off your tongue, could they be considered as good as a solemn promise? Or are they flippant? You can be trusted mostly, but certainly not completely. Number 2, are you more concerned with how you are viewed or whether what you are saying is true? Are you more concerned with how you are viewed or whether what you are saying is true? I think the fear of man can greatly influence the truthfulness of our speech. If our minds are always racing to how we will be perceived by others, over and above the truth, we err. Yes, speak the truth in love. Consider how your words will be, how others will be affected by your words before you say them, but don't let the fear of man drive out the fear of God. Number 3, do you hide and show your convictions only when it's easy? Do you hide and show your convictions only when it's easy? Are you tempted to round off your view of things? Your convictions may be here, but around a certain group of people, your convictions look like they're more over here. They start to look quite a bit different. Number 4, do your flippant use of words discredit the gospel? Do your flippant use of words discredit the gospel? In the book of James, the tongue is called a restless evil full of deadly poison. Our mouths should be springs of fresh water, but a little bit of salt makes that spring bitter. The message of the gospel can be blunted by our inconsistent witness to it. And number 5, last one here, do you hate the lie? Do you hate the lie? That's easier to do here in church, but what about out there? Do you hate your lies at work? Do you hate your lie on that test, on that application, in that interview? How honest are you out there on a random Tuesday night when there are less people watching? Okay, we're going to transition now and think particularly about the topic of lying. We want to answer the question, is it ever okay to lie? As I was reading and studying and praying for this teaching, one of the goals I wrote down was that this wouldn't just be some intellectual teaching, but one that really pierces the heart, that helps us change behavior and motivations. So I don't want to spend forever on technicalities, but because I think some of these technicalities have bearing on how we think through difficult decisions and the nature of God's commands, I want to get a little bit technical for a few minutes. So we're moving into section 2, ever okay to lie, question mark. Ever okay to lie. If we're going to answer that question, first we need to define the term lying. I read through many commentators and Christian ethicists' view on this in preparation for the study, and the most helpful definition I found, and the one that I think most clearly uses the term how the Bible uses it, is by Wayne Grudem in his Christian Ethics book. He defines lying as affirming in speech or writing something you believe to be false. So I'll read that out again. Lying, affirming in speech or writing something you believe to be false. So that narrows the conversation a little bit, as that definition excludes silence, nonverbal actions intended to mislead or deceive, we're going to get into that a little bit later, ironic statements intended for humor, hyperbole that's understood to not be taken literally, and unintentional falsehoods. So if we have our definition of lying now, is it ever okay to affirm in speech or writing something you believe to be false? The classic follow-on question to that is, if you are a Christian in Nazi Germany and you're hiding Jews in your basement, what do you do if soldiers come knocking, asking you if you're concealing Jews? Is God ever pleased with a lie? Your instinct, I'm sure, especially in light of what we've been saying, is no, lying is always wrong. But maybe in some scenarios it's okay. I want to slow down and really think through this carefully. And this is where I really need you to zero in and focus, as we're going to define a few key terms that are important for this discussion. So I'm going to give you three perspectives on the internal coherency of the moral law. Three perspectives on the internal coherency of the moral law. Please do not think this is over your head. It is really not over your head. Christians believe that God desires things of his children. So there's a moral law that he desires us to follow that pleases him, pleases God. But how does it work when one of these moral absolutes, honoring your father and mother, being subject to all authority, not lying, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, how does it work when one of these moral absolutes seem to be at odds with each other and conflict in difficult situations? Like I said, I'm going to present three frameworks for thinking through these ethical dilemmas. I'm helped by David Jones's book, An Introduction to Biblical Ethics, and breaking these down. So if you're taking notes, it'll also be on the screen if you're here in the room. Write down conflicting absolutism, graded absolutism, and non-conflicting absolutism. Again, conflicting absolutism, graded absolutism, and non-conflicting absolutism. First, what do all these terms have in common? Absolutism. There we go. This is the idea that for Christians, there are universal moral absolutes. God does actually command things, and these things have authority in our decision-making. God has moral absolutes that we are expected to follow, right? Conflicting absolutism is the belief that in some exceptional times, God's moral norms come into conflict, and those times the Christian should, unfortunately, sinfully pick the lesser of two evils and then repent and seek forgiveness. The world is messy. Graded absolutism, second perspective, is the belief that in some exceptional times, God's moral norms come into conflict, and in those times, the Christian should pick the lesser of two evils. The Christian should break the lower norm in order to keep the higher moral norm. This sounds like the first one, conflicting absolutism, but the key difference is that in this perspective, when the lower moral norm is broken in order to keep the higher moral norm, no sin has been committed. You couldn't do both. Third perspective, non-conflicting absolutism, is the belief that there are universal moral absolutes, but that, as you can see with the term non-conflicting, this view holds that there will never be a situation where a Christian is forced to disobey one of God's commands in order to keep the other if God's commands are rightly understood and applied. So there's the three viewpoints, all are evangelical, Bible-believing Christian views. I don't think all are equal. I would love to talk about each of these in more detail, but we really don't have the time this morning, and I know some of you would fall asleep on me. So I'm going to cut to the chase. I think the most convincing, clearest reading of Scripture understanding, most helpful view is non-conflicting absolutism, the third term I defined. You will never have to disobey one of God's commands in order to obey another. I'm going to give you three reasons why, and then walk through two examples that will hopefully help you think through this clearly. So three reasons why I think non-conflicting absolutism is the best way to consider these difficult moral situations. Number one, God's promises. God's promises. 1 Corinthians 10:13, this is a really, really important passage of scripture. It reads, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." So when you feel like you're breaking, when it feels like the only way out is sin, that you must give in, God is faithful. With the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape. 2 Peter 2:9, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials." So we trust in God when situations are difficult. His promises will never fail us. Number two, the life of Christ. The life of Christ. Hebrews 4:15, quote, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus, the Son of God, our great high priest, has been tempted in every respect as we are, yet did not sin. If we face impossible moral conflicts, then Christ did too and was forced to sin. But that's so far from the teaching of the Bible. God cannot lie and cannot sin, so Christ on this earth did not lie and did not sin. He faced every temptation just as we do. Any perspective that puts an asterisk beside that, I think, erodes an important truth. And then number three, a natural reading of the Bible. A natural reading of the Bible. Christian, when you are faced with a difficult situation, what would God have you do? Pray, search the scriptures for wisdom, seek counsel, possibly fast, seek after God. These are what the Bible commands you to do. This is the plain teaching from the Word of God. I think Psalm 119, 1 through 2 is an encouragement. "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart." But let's work this out with two examples, one that gets discussed generally and one from Scripture, working out these principles. So example number one, you are a Christian in Nazi Germany, hiding Jews in your basement. I think we can all affirm it would be a good thing to try to be protecting the Jews in that situation. Nazi soldiers come knocking and asking you if you are hiding Jews. What do you do then? In response, I think it's important to say that your only options are not lying or revealing where the Jews are hiding. You're not faced with a binary decision at that point. Silence is one option for you. Would they believe you anyway as a Christian if you told them a lie? The Bible's condemnation of lying does not force you to say everything that is true, of course. In this situation, the best proposed response I've read and looking at a lot of responses to this is by Vern Poitras's, who advocated for taking initiative and using the opportunity to witness. So I'll read you his response he would give to the Nazis. Quote, "Can you understand that I accept the legitimate authority of human government, but I cannot cooperate in evil? If I were harboring Jews, would I tell you? You ought not to be asking about the Jews, but asking instead about how to be reconciled to the God who made you." Some of you might be thinking here, so I think an important point to say. Let's say the Christian did lie in this situation, and I'm there talking to them about it later. When they got to the point of the story where they told me they had lied, my posture to them would not be, "Liar! We got a liar over here. Cold-blooded liar. You lied. Cannot believe it." Right? That's a hard situation, and I hope that if I were in that situation, I would be able to maintain my integrity. And there's some really cool stories, maybe it'll come up in Q&A, about people maintaining their integrity and stories just like that. I don't know what my response would be, and I'm not naive to think that I would be perfect there. But listen to me here. At the same time, this does not mean this story somehow justifies a lie. You can't take this situation and use it as some sort of proof scenario that lying is sometimes approved by God. All right, situation number two, this time from the Bible. The other classic example, if you're reading ethics, Christian ethics textbooks on this, is about Rahab and the spies. So you find the story in Joshua chapter 2. Joshua sends out spies into the promised land to go to a few different cities, but he says particularly the city of Jericho. When they're in the city of Jericho, they're housed by the prostitute Rahab. When Rahab is asked by the king to bring out the men, she tells them that the spies left and she doesn't know where they went, but in reality, she was hiding them in the roof of her home. Rahab lied. Does this story teach us that sometimes lying is a good thing? After all, she is commended for her faith in Hebrews chapter 11, in the hall of faith as it's sometimes called, because she, quote, had given friendly welcome to the spies. And then in James chapter 2, it is said that Rahab was justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. Wayne Grudem, in his Christian ethics book that I've referenced before, gives a good response to this. He states, quote, "There is nothing in the historical context to indicate that Rahab had any prior instruction in the moral standards required by the God of Israel, other than what she could know by common grace. We should not assume that Scripture intends to hold up an untrained, uninformed Canaanite prostitute as a model of ethical conduct. The text does not give us warrant to draw this conclusion." Rahab is commended for her faith. The biblical authors later are careful to not commend her for her lie. She doesn't hold up Rahab as an example to imitate in regards to lying. Her faith, yes and amen. So what was Rahab to do in this situation? I think the previous response to the other scenarios gives you some possible ideas. For one other encouragement, I want to read Jesus' encouragement to believers in Luke 21, 12 through 15, because I think it's really applicable to this discussion. Jesus says, "But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict." Again, God is faithful, and he knows how to rescue the godly from trials. All right, we won't spend as long here, but I want to move into section three. Let's talk about deception. Section three, let's talk about deception. I hope you are convinced that lying, in the way I've defined it for us here this morning, is and always will be wrong in every case, small and large. But now, let's think about deception. Again, to have a meaningful conversation, you need to define terms. I find Grudem helpful here again, who, like other authors, treats deception as a broader umbrella that includes affirming in speech something you believe to be false, so lying, but also actions intended to mislead or deceive, verbal statements that only disclose a part of what someone knows to be true, and unintentional falsehoods, statements that someone believes to be true but turn out to be false. So again, deception, lying, actions intended to mislead or deceive, verbal statements that only disclose a part of what someone knows to be true, and unintentional falsehoods. So this gets to questions like, can Christians be spies? Can Christians be English teachers, but they're really just missionaries in a foreign country? Or really, that's their purpose. What about fake outs in the battlefield? When I go on vacation, can I leave the lights on at home so the thieves think someone's there? Is it a sin to say you'll be somewhere at 6 p.m. but actually show up at 7:30? These questions are hard. Certainly, deception is sometimes wrong, certainly. But I don't want to draw straight lines where Scripture does not. So I think we have to say deception is sometimes okay and sometimes sin. In 1 Samuel 16, God sends Samuel to anoint David as king. Samuel is afraid that the current king, Saul, is going to kill him if he finds out. So when Samuel brings this concern to God, God tells Samuel to say he has come to sacrifice to the Lord. Samuel did come to sacrifice to the Lord, and he did say and do that, but he was also there to anoint a king. Jesus lived in Nazareth for 30 years without people knowing he was both man and God. Those people would have thought of him just as a carpenter. You can see that and examples later on. Even his own brothers didn't know who he was, and for even much later after the start of his ministry. But Christ was without sin. One distinction in the discussion about deception that I think is important, really important to make, is that deceptive actions are not the same as verbal lies. I'm going to read a short section from Vern Poitras' article on why lying is always wrong, where he discusses the uniqueness of verbal action. Let me read that out. Quote, "So what is different? When no words are involved, physical actions have to be interpreted. They are potentially multivalent in meaning. Does the action of a player charging in one direction mean that he will continue to go in that direction? Maybe, but maybe not. A skilled opponent knows that the player may change direction, perhaps multiple times. Does an army moving back from battle engagement indicate a genuine retreat, or is it something else? Who knows? The obvious interpretation may lie in one direction, but the interpreter must make the decision, and it is his decision, not a decision dictated by some intrinsic, inalienable meaning in the physical action itself. The maneuver does not say anything, except to the extent that the interpreter reads in some significance and includes that it says, in a metaphorically extended sense, that the participant has a particular purpose. Truth is not the issue in nonverbal actions." End quote. So we can draw really straight lines, I want to be clear, when it comes to lying. Throughout the Bible, God declares over and over and over again, lying is wrong, and it fails to imitate the character of God, who never lies because he cannot lie. But deception is a little bit less clear. Sometimes so blatantly wrong, and sometimes gray. So what are we to do? This is going to lead us to our last section of the morning, section number 4, the pattern for the Christian life. The pattern for the Christian life. How do we, as Christians, live in light of these things? What are we to do? How are we to think? I'm going to leave us with 4 principles and 1 caution. 4 principles and 1 caution. Number one, principle number one, love the truth. Love the truth. Your Heavenly Father loves truth, speaks truth, in many ways is truth. So you should love the truth. Seek to promote and defend truth in all areas of your life. That should also drive you to read and study the Word of God. The inspired, inerrant, authoritative, clear, necessary, sufficient truth that God has given you. So we should love the truth. Number two, trust in God. Number two, trust in God. When you face difficult situations, remember the faithfulness of God. Seek Him. Seek wisdom when you're tempted to lie. The Lord will give you a path of escape from that temptation. Know that choosing truth may result in great hardship or even death, but it's better to honor your Father and be in sweet communion with Him than to eat grapes and drink wine in the house of the enemy. Trust in God even when it's hard. Number three, fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. Matthew 10:28. "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." What is this life? We're but a mist here on this earth. But your soul is forever. God is to be feared, not man or any thing or any situation or any future. I think the fear of man is what drives out many of these sins. And number four, love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. I mentioned it before, but I think this is a guiding principle for how we are to live in truth. Lying, slander, and bearing false witness do not love your neighbor. But the truth that is from above is how we live lives of love to one another. And then one caution. Truth is not a hammer for you to wield against others. I'll say that again. Truth is not a hammer for you to wield against others. You know who would love a lesson like this for all the wrong reasons? A Pharisee. The Pharisee loved rules, what they thought was truth. So please don't hear this teaching this morning and think, nice, wow, Travis has now given me a big truth hammer. Now I just need to go find some people to whack over the head with it. Jesus' condemnation is just when he says in Matthew 23:23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." So love truth and speak it and think it and live it, but don't make your pursuit of it an excuse to ignore the rest of what God loves. As Christians, our lives should look dramatically different from those who do not know Christ. We have a different hope, a different desire, a different love, a different Lord than this world. So let us love the truth, trust in God, fear the Lord, love our neighbor, and in doing so, we give God glory as we reflect his nature to a world that so desperately needs to know him.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Church Miami. May God draw you nearer to him through his word. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.